to you, for myself even this morning, is to realize that you are to be free in Christ. And that does take some work to meditate upon, but it's there. To understand what Christ has done for you frees you truly in your mind and soul, but also even in your body in the resurrection to come, that you will be fully free. So let us see what he says here before us this morning in Galatians 5. Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." We have to pause there and just understand what he said. Grace is so great that you don't have to have anything to get it, except not receiving it. That you can actually miss grace, which is the hardest thing to miss. But by adding any works to Christ, we have fallen from grace. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear his penalty," those false teachers, whoever he is. "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would go and emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And this is Paul's word to the Galatians. This is God's word to you today. The warning of having a false gospel is that it produces no freedom in the life of those who believe it. That's how one of the final tests here in the letter that Paul is going to illustrate, to say, how do you know you have the true gospel? Well, look in the mirror. You have to see yourself for who you are. Do you have a freedom in Christ that is alien, abnormal, something different than what you once were? And the warning of it all to him and the Galatians is that if you don't have this freedom, then you are enslaved and bound under the normal ways of human comings and going, that you have no deep love or forgiveness, that you cannot actually want to obey the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, and therefore the threat always stands that we can always bite and devour one another, even here in this church, just being rude and inconsiderate and gossipy and slandery and just trying to bring in what is the old age, the world of the sinful flesh, into what this place is, by God's grace, a middle of the Venn diagram, that we are definitely not perfect, but we are definitely not sinners, that we are different, that we are changing, we are in process, that we actually are putting away this thing that causes everyone else in the world to bite and devour, because if it is true, then it is true. We have a true gospel, and a true gospel has true power. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to save. Save from the inside out. And so here is the principle of freedom. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. And so he warns them, do not take in these false teachers. Instead, stand firm. It's a military term. Stand firm against them, therefore, and do not submit to that thing they're trying to put around your neck. They're trying to enslave you into a system that sounds persuasive, but actually is entirely antithetical to the gospel. These false teachers Paul is speaking about, he uses them as a metaphor of being like leaven. So leaven, and this is how all false teaching works in the church. This is why when you think of a Reformed church, I think there's different strengths and weaknesses to different types of churches and denominations. Some would have a particular strength in this way, some in another way. I hope that we would have a strong strength of evangelism, which is sometimes not always characteristic of a Reformed church, but that's even how Michael led us into worship with that announcement, saying, get out there and preach the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. There's nothing else. There's nothing else needed, but there is a need, a requirement to preach the gospel, to speak it. But one of the strengths, I would say, for a Reformed church is a seriousness with doctrine. We take doctrine seriously, right? We do not like heresy. We don't like it when someone just has an idea. His ideas are, well, ideas, they're dumb. 50%, 90% of the time. Here is the reason that this is a pulpit, that this is a Bible, that I'm dressed this way because I'm not here trying to tell you what I think. When I get down from here, we can talk. But right now, all I have the authority to do is to give you this. Right? Because false teaching is like leaven. It's just small, not very perceptive, like the yeast that works through dough. It's just there. Put it in the oven, walk away, and come back, and it has exuded, it has filled into the whole loaf, right? That's how false teaching works, Paul's saying. And so don't you know that a little leaven can leaven the whole thing, can ruin the whole thing? If you accept this small morsel of false teaching, it eventually, down the road, will expand through the whole church and create no life, no church, a cult, and false doctrine. So the danger of it is serious, it's existential. And also the warning comes in 5:10 where he says, the one who is troubling you, he's going to have to bear his penalty, whoever he is. That is, to go on speaking on behalf of God, teaching on behalf of God, is a dangerous thing. A dangerous thing in which penalties can result in punishment for sure. Yet the true gospel, Paul is saying, actually produces freedom. And so, biblically, freedom is defined in two particular ways. That we are free to do what we were made to do, and also free to do what we want to do. Now, when you really understand that definition of freedom, and we look in the mirror, and we look around, and we say, oh my, we're not free. Right? That is very much true, but less true for us as Christians now. For we were made in the image of God. That's what we were made for, to image God. And so when we look in the mirror and look at our lives and find not godliness, that we're not imaging the one who we were made to image, we would say, you're not free. You were made to be a human. You're living like an animal. This phrase is, why are you biting and devouring one another? That's what animals do. But also the reality of freedom is that we actually get to do what we want to do. See, Paul earlier was saying that the law is like a teacher that leads us to Christ. Now, you know what this is like, obviously, as an adult, right? There was a time when you were younger, you had to wear the certain clothes you wanted to wear, the certain shoes you wanted to wear, go to school and do all your assignments the way they had to be done. You had to eat when you had to eat. You had to sleep when you had to sleep. You had no freedom at all. You're a child, right? That's the metaphor he uses earlier in the letter in which he's saying, under the law, we were just like confined to try to live like children. But now, once we're mature, we've grown to full maturity, that there's an actual freedom. And here's the beauty of the gospel, right? It's nothing more than what happens at my house around 8 o'clock. At the time, I had to be wrestled to go to bed. Didn't like going to bed. And my girls don't like going to bed. And they're not free to do what they want. But now I've matured into freedom. And I love going to bed. You see, that's how it works. No one's telling me to go to bed. But now I actually get to do what I want. And I never wanted to go to bed at 8 o'clock. And now I love going to bed at 8 o'clock. Do you see? That's the gospel. Not the law on the outside. Not the law speaking down to you saying, go to bed. The law on the inside. The desire to do God's will from within saying, oh, I'd love to go to bed. I'd love to do your will, O Lord. That's how we sang, isn't it? Oh, to do your will. Do your will, O Lord. That is freedom to do what you want to do. The problem is, what do you want to do? That's the problem. This true gospel symbolized in our culture, and this is what I always thought was interesting, by an eagle, a bald eagle, right? That's our country, our symbol of freedom. It's an interesting thing in history that the day we declared freedom, the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, not well-known fact, that same day, they created a committee to find a symbol for our country. They didn't waste any time. I mean, they literally said, we are declaring our freedom, and now we would like a mascot. I don't know why on the same day that was the most important thing, maybe not winning a war that was eventually going to happen, but the same day we declared our freedom, we thought it was so important to have an image, a symbol of freedom, that we also, particularly the ones part of that committee were Thomas Jefferson, James Adams, and Benjamin Franklin, formed a committee to create a seal for America, a design for that declaration of freedom. And as these things normally go, it failed. And so they had another committee, and no one liked that design, so it failed. Not until 6 years later, by a third committee in 1782, they finally drafted the image of an eagle to be actually our national symbol and crest. I thought it was always funny, and people know, that only a few years later, Benjamin Franklin had a private letter with his daughter in which he saw the eagle that they made, and he said it looked absolutely ridiculous and terrible. They didn't have software back then. So some guy probably drew it up, but Benjamin Franklin said it looks actually more like a turkey. It doesn't look intimidating. It doesn't probably produce any fear in England. They probably think they're going to destroy us. We can't even draw a picture right. But he writes this letter to his daughter and says, you know, I'm actually kind of happy it looks like a turkey. And everyone thinks it's a turkey because a turkey's more honorable and it doesn't scavenge for food like an eagle, and it's a natural bird of our country. All right, so could you imagine? Could you imagine on the side of our aircraft carrier we had a turkey? Like, could you? Right? But you see, that is the gospel. Because we're not eagles. Our freedom is more like turkeys. It's ridiculous, an idea. But why? Because it's a turkey. It looks like a bird. It's got wings and a feather. But what it was made to do looks like it was made to fly. And it just kind of coasts into the sky and falls back down. What it wants to do is it looks like it's trying to fly. It wants to fly. But it doesn't really fly more than a few hundred yards. It's not a great symbol for what we want is strength and freedom, autonomy. Eagle, no natural predators, flies high, does whatever he wants, right? This image of freedom. The scandal of the gospel is that we have to say down to our hearts that the turkey is our symbol. We are not free. We were made to fly with God. We were made, unlike all the other animals, in the image of God, so that we would transcend to commune with the high and lofty one who calls himself in Isaiah, the one high and exalted and lifted up. We were made for him. But when we look at ourselves, We find this is not who we were made to be. We do not have this relationship and communion with God. And the desires we want are often desires down into the mud, into the world, and the muck and mire of our sin and deceit and our corruption. We do not have this freedom. So Paul is saying, do not give up on this gospel. This is your freedom. Stand firm and do not take on that symbol or that yoke of slavery. So to explain what this freedom is and really what this slavery is, we have to look at Hagar. Earlier in the letter, Paul equated slavery with a woman named Hagar, which makes sense because she was a slave in the Old Testament. But then he says a really perplexing verse in Galatians 4:25. Paul makes equations, he makes connections. He says, well, this is an allegorical interpretation, but Hagar is in Mount Sinai. She is corresponding to Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. At first, it would make sense Hagar represents slavery, because as the story goes, Abraham, the father of the faith, the one who has been given all the promises of God, didn't just have one but two wives, and didn't just have one but two children. His first wife was Sarah, and his second wife eventually was Hagar, who was a slave within his household. Sarah produced a child, Isaac, but Hagar produced a child, Ishmael. Now Paul says, see, slavery is like this woman Hagar. Because what happened was God promised Abraham a son, but Sarah was too old and could not conceive a son. And so they took it upon themselves, see, the work of the flesh, salvation, taking on, laying hold of the promises of God by your own power, by your own ability. They conceived an idea that, yes, Sarah said she'll take her slave woman, Hagar, give her to be married to Abraham. They came together and conceived a child by Ishmael. All things are good. The promised child has come, Abraham thinks. Then God corrects this to show the truth of the gospel. That he says, no, this child born of your slave woman by natural generation, by natural causes. Of course, she's a young slave woman and she will bear a child. This is not your child. This is not the promised son. And Isaac has to come along from a woman who cannot bear children. And that child who comes is a miraculously born child, born by the transcendental, miraculous power of God down upon the earth. And that's the promised one. That's the gospel. Well, that would make sense as far as it goes. But here's the problem. We're told that Hagar was not a Jewish woman. She was an Egyptian, ironically, because that's where Israel was enslaved. So their slave woman was an Egyptian. And as the actual story of Israel progresses, we find a little bit of a disconnect in why Paul's making this connection. Because what actually happens is Abraham did have Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph. And Joseph brought all of Israel down into Egypt. And there, they were enslaved, which is a principle in Galatians, it's a principle of slavery. They were enslaved for 400 years. And so after they were enslaved for 400 years, God freed them. He brought them 10 plagues and then led them to 10 words. That is, he brought them out by his own power, his unique singular act of power with plagues and boils and hail, and then finally even killing the firstborn of all Israel. He brought the people out of their slavery and liberated them and brought them to what? This is the thing that baffles me. Mount Sinai, the mountain of freedom. Far from a symbol of slavery, Mount Sinai is the climax, the pinnacle of freedom. They had 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God liberates them by his unique mono-sided power. They didn't do anything. God just pulled them out and brought them to a mountain and saved them in freedom and liberty. And says this in Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. God's power, God's flight, God's freedom. The very pinnacle of all that freedom is Mount Sinai. So the shock, you can imagine. as Paul writes to the Galatians, and particularly to those false teachers who are saying you need to be yoked to Moses, you need to try your best to complete the law, the shock of what Paul is saying is, Mount Sinai, the thing that you think is freedom is actually slavery. And then they would respond, of course, and say, Paul, your allegory, whatever you think an allegory is, seems a little wrong. Because, well, it's first off chronologically wrong. They actually were brought out of freedom to Mount Sinai. And it's also biologically wrong. Why are you saying Hagar, who was an Egyptian, is not related in any way to actually how the story goes, you see? That there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all of the Jewish people, the lineage of the genetic, organic, biological connection. It just seems so arbitrary. Why are you saying Mount Sinai is like Hagar, and Hagar is correlated to the present Jerusalem now? Actually, they would say, no, historically, chronologically, biologically, through genetics, the people in Jerusalem were actually connected to Abraham. You're wrong, Paul. They're not connected to Hagar, really, in any way. Not by the narrative scripture, and not by the biology or history. So what's he saying? If you can answer that question, you understand such a deep level of the glory of the gospel. With a few minutes remaining, my whole goal is just that. Is Paul wrong? Why does he make such a connection? Before Christ came, there was a way of righteousness, a way to be in right standing with God. At that mountain, God said, I brought you to myself, in Exodus 19, and if indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will surely be my treasured possession. That is, if you obey a works principle, an obedience principle, a doing principle, down right there to the mountain of Sinai, do this and you will be my people. Obey. Do right. And the people respond in Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord spoke, we will do. Oh, that's a lot of confidence. Sure, Yahweh, our Redeemer, our Liberator, everything you say, we will do. Perfect personal obedience. Wouldn't you love to be able to say those words and mean it with every fiber and every minute of your life? But God knew better. You see, within this law, he made another law, not just the Ten Commandments. Actually, as you read through Exodus and Leviticus, you find out that they sat at that mountain for 11 months. In Numbers 10:11, we find out that they have been there for 11 months. And during that time, it was not just the Ten Commandments. It was not just these commands of what they should do. God gave them a whole system, a whole way of approaching him through Leviticus and the priests and the tabernacle and the animals and the sacrifices and the blood and the water and the smoke and the fire. Everything was symbolized on, no, God knowing better says, yes, I know you're going to do everything I say to do, but just in case you don't, there's a whole nother section of the law we'll call the redemptive law, the ceremonial law, the gracious law, the law for when you don't, when you do mess up. There's a way you can come back to me. There's a way you can fulfill this law even when you break this law. There's a way forward in which I will forgive you. Take this animal, put your hand on its head, and confess all of your sins upon it, and then cut its throat. And I'll forgive your sins. You see, inside the law there was always a doing, a work, but then also a grace, a forgiveness, a way of fixing things that are wrong. But that did not last. Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to John the Baptist and said, I need you to baptize me. And John the Baptist said, why would I baptize you? You are the Holy Son of God. And he said, yes, I don't need baptism to repent of my own sins, but I do need a baptism to fulfill all righteousness for my people. And so he identified with you by being baptized in a life that would symbolize repentance, symbolize sacrifice, symbolize everything tied to those animals and that temple and everything burnt and slaughtered and killed, everything that was unclean and defiled by sin. And so to be born under the law, Galatians 4:4, as one man, one seed of one woman who was born under the law, we're told in Luke 2:21 that 8 days later, as Jesus was born, he was circumcised. And his name was Jesus, God saves, is the meaning. That he was actually circumcised according to the law on the eighth day, like any normal Jew, except the problem here, or the difference here, was this was the only true Jew. This is the only one, the only Israelite who actually loved the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The great Shema of Deuteronomy 6. This is the only Jew that could recite the Shema. That I will love the Lord with all my heart and all my power and all my might. And he actually did. And he actually meant it. And this one man was circumcised on the eighth day and entered into this whole covenant law with God. Only then, and after that, he fulfilled all righteousness. Unlike Isaac, who was first circumcised, Jesus was circumcised, and the knife didn't stop there. Do you remember Isaac? Circumcise your son, Isaac. Abraham does. A few chapters later, now take that same knife and slaughter your son. Kill him. And sacrifice his whole body, not just a portion of his body. And the Lord stopped him and said, no, I will provide. And you see, Jesus was circumcised, and then he was also slaughtered. But on the cross, the Father did not hold back the knife. He slaughtered his son. And that's why in Colossians 2, we're told what true circumcision actually symbolized. That in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. To the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you have been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. That is, when Christ was pierced, when he was cut, when he was destroyed on that cross, that is what circumcision is. Everything else was just a type and a shadow. Everything else was a foretaste of being cut but not murdered. Of being cleansed but not destroyed. But this at the cross, in which Paul calls it the circumcision of Christ, the reality in which all the symbol and all the type met its fulfillment in Christ being murdered on the tree. And so someone asked me one time, well, why is it then, you know, you have this arbitrary thing where it's all in the Old Testament, only the men are circumcised in the sense that they have this symbol of the Old Testament covenant upon them. But then we get to the New Testament, it's like, we're just going to baptize everybody. We're just egalitarian now? Is everything just, is that just the way of the modern world? No. What does it mean? The reason it was therefore exclusively for only ethnic Israel circumcision and only for males is because it was meant to biologically, that is through the organ of the seed, the generation of children, and chronologically, multiple generations over time, point to one man who is an Israelite. That's why the symbol was given only to Israel and to one man. Christ comes, the symbol is fulfilled, and it is done away with, you see. The application of redemption is accomplished. He actually took away sin. Therefore, the symbol changes. That's why Hebrews 7 says, when there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in the law. Now the symbol, the ceremonial law, is water. No more blood. No more death. No more sacrifice, but cleansing. And no more for just men. And no more for just Israelites. Now that the one true Israelite, who was that one man, came, the water gets pushed out to everybody. The cleansing is to come now. To come out of his own body as he was stabbed on the tree. You see, that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:27, For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, there now is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave nor free, no male or female. All of that is gone because of the baptism of Christ. So the warning that Paul has here is this. In verse 3, when he says, if any of you accept circumcision, you have to understand, you're obligated to keep the whole law. And what he means by that is even more than ever before. See, at one point, a Jew could have kept the law, and when he failed, go do a sacrifice and make atonement. But Paul's point is to say, it's impossible now. If you seek to try to be made right to the Lord through the law in any way, or on any of your efforts at all, there's literally nothing for you to do. You don't have a goat. You don't have a sheep. You have no temple, and you have no priesthood. The only way is to receive. Now, what's left in the law, not doing and potential condemnation, but then mixed with an opportunity to make amends through atonement and sacrifice. Now, all that's left in the law is doing and condemnation. Doing and condemnation. There is no sacrifice left. It's gone. So he says to them, if you think you're going to tether yourself to this law, you have no idea what you're in for. You are obligated now, truly, to complete it perfectly. For there is no other way apart from Christ to make amends. That's why in Romans 8:3 it says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why in Galatians he says, for you who are severed from Christ, you who wish to be justified from the law, you have fallen from grace. If you cut off from Christ, you have no more grace. All the gracious laws of the Old Testament were inside Christ. If you have no more Christ, all you have is doing and cursing, and doing and cursing. To explain this somewhat complicated idea, this obscure reality that's deep down in Galatians, there's another reality that you might be more familiar with. It's called a concurrent road. And you know exactly what this is when you're driving into a city or on vacation somewhere you've never been before. And you get on an interstate or a large highway, and what you'll find is a very large green sign. And that sign's going to say, this is Route 8 and Route 66 and Route 33 and Route 4. And you're going to be looking with your own eyes and say, no, it looks like it's actually just one road. See, a concurrent road is just when a physical roadway has multiple routes running on it. And this is the thing that stresses you out, hopefully, if you have any sense at all, when you're going through a big city and you realize there's all these routes merging on one road. Which route am I on? Or which route should I get off? So when I was in high school, I don't know exactly the time, definitely old enough to drive, so it wasn't illegal, but not much more wiser than what you'd expect. A friend and myself, we went to Michigan to meet a family and some other friends who were inviting us out for a vacation there. And between both of us in the car, our cumulative maturity was about that of a puppy. And I didn't know what a concurrent road was. You know, I wasn't so refined now. So we started our first road trip there, driving through Michigan. And what happened was, we were on the right route, and we were going to go have fun. And as the verse says, he says to the Galatians, you were running well, who hindered you? Well, we were running so well, the problem was our route ran the other direction about 2 hours ago. And so we're on this road, it's the same road, our eyes don't deceive us, and we're driving and we're like, wow, we're going to be there on time. This is going to be great, whole weekend up near a lake somewhere. I don't even know where we're going. I just know this is the road. So we're driving. 2 hours in, I don't know, I think we saw Detroit or something. We were like, I'm not real good with maps, but I'm pretty sure that's not where we're supposed to be. And so we've realized that we were doing well. We thought we had it. The way of righteousness you see in the gospel. It's been this way all through Scripture. It's been this way through Abraham and Moses, and this is what we do. We trust in the Lord, but then we also do our work, and we stay with the law, and we get circumcised, and we hold on to our sacrifices, and we mess up, we try to make some amends. And this is just the way of righteousness. This is just the way it goes. You see, the problem is all the working part of the law and all the gracious part of the law were actually two routes on the same road. When Christ came, the grace went that way, the crossroads of the cross. All the grace of God is one beam, and all the wrath and anger and vitriol and judgment that could come is the other beam. And there is where the law divides. There is where there is nothing left for all Jews who deny Christ, for all Gentiles who deny Christ. You are only in a system of law and works, whether it be the law of your conscience as a Gentile who's never read the Torah, and everything you know to do, you don't do because you're not free to do what you want to do, and you live a hypocritical, contradictory life every day of your life, and God will judge you not by the law but by your own conscience, and your conscience will condemn you, and you will go to hell. Or as a Jew, you will live by the Torah without any sacrifice of grace from the Torah, and you will go to hell. The route is gone. If you have severed yourself from Christ, you've severed yourself from grace. As we end, the way John said it is this. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, yet grace and truth has come through Christ. The law was gracious, but Jesus is even more gracious. Grace upon grace. That's how he begins his gospel. But how he ends his gospel is this. So when the soldiers came to those three men who were hanging on the cross, they came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were beside him crucified. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But in order to make sure he was dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. John says the blood and water came out. Everything that was in the law to cleanse you. All the blood of all the animals. And all the water to wash it away. Came out of the side of Christ. Let that wash over you. That all your sins are not symbolically typified in animals and sacrifice and eagles. That your freedom is real. As far as now, this one man who was made to be the man is free to offer himself on your behalf as the man to do the will of God. Your sins are washed away and cleansed by his blood and by the water. And now it is finished, as he said on that cross. Truly, it is finished. Dear Father God, we ask that you would have us, through our faith, Lord, which is more precious than gold, unite us to this great Lord and Savior. Lord, as we lay hold of you through this prayer, we ask, Father, by the confidence of your promises, by the confidence of your presence, by the very confidence we have of knowing that our Lord bled, that our Lord washed with water all the ceremonies and everything that it pointed. Father, we ask that you would pour out that mercy upon us now, to everyone in this room, We ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us from our head to our feet of all of our sins, of all of our misdeeds, of everything that creates distance between us and you. We ask, Lord, that we would be free to be who we are as image bearers of God in communion and religious fellowship with you, Father. And we ask, Lord, that we would be free to do what we want, that your Spirit would fill us and give us a great desire to do your will and to love you with all of our hearts, Lord. We ask for this in this church, Lord, by your grace. Oh, do your promises for Christ's sake. Amen.